Thank you all for being out this morning. Thank you to Jack for the introduction, to the band, the singers, and you, the congregation. Everybody plays their part, and I think it's extremely important to remember that. It's not just the people at the front. Jack did offer to whip up the crowd for me coming up here, but I thought that grossly inappropriate. But at the same time, it would have been nice, Jack. So I do thank you for coming out this morning. And on reflection, I have to admit, you know, if you are already baptized, you might think, well, I don't need to hear that. And if you aren't baptized, you might not want to hear it. So again, I really do appreciate you coming out this morning. I also want to acknowledge that some of the things I have to say this morning might not necessarily resonate with yourself. It may be that you've been brought up in a very different tradition and see things quite differently. And I don't want to offend, but I do want to be consistent with what we believe. Now, that is the title of the series, what we as a church believe, what we teach. But that does not mean that we have to be arrogant, and it doesn't mean that if we disagree, we be disagreeable. So I just thank you for coming out this morning. Hopefully we will show that humility. And hopefully, too, we will be able to clarify maybe some confusion, because there is confusion around this topic. And I hope that you and I together will be willing to learn from the Bible, what the Bible teaches, and to learn from each other, from our own experiences and what we've learned, but primarily from the Bible itself. I want also to acknowledge that for some people this is an easier topic than others, and I think that that's worth saying. I think it's quite possible to sit here quite smugly and see things the way perhaps Bethany would teach, and say, yeah, that's the way, and then look down on others who see it very differently, but who've been brought up in traditions that are quite different. And I want to reflect that this morning as well. Now, the technology, I'm maybe going to have to complain to the oversight, the elders, that there's too much emphasis on Apple, and this meant, there you go. I don't need to complain. First success, but anyway, let's not get too excited in case it breaks down. I'm told the transitions sometimes don't work when you're using something other than the Apple devices, but I want to keep this as simple as possible. I'm conscious, too, that a lot of the children are in, and I don't want to make it too simple or too difficult, just somehow strike a balance. But I want just to look at this topic, really, in three main sections that are very straightforward. What is baptism? When should it take place, and why should I be baptized? So it's the what, it's the when, and it's the why. And that really is the substance of what I wish to speak on really this morning. And I think we can all take away something from that. And I think each of us will have that question. What is this baptism that we often hear about and is spoken about frequently in the Bible? What is this baptism? When should it take place? There seems to be some disagreement about that, and what does the Bible say about when it should take place? And just as importantly, why? Why is it that I should be baptized at all in the first place? Now, I really do want to emphasize this, because despite, I think, Christians generally agreeing on this, or nearly always agreeing on this, there is some confusion potentially in this, and I want to clarify this from the outset, that it is not a means of salvation. You're no less saved, you're no less a Christian if you are not baptized. And the verses, and I'm not going to actually read them, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it makes it very clear that salvation is by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And I want to reflect that this morning. I want to emphasize that baptism is important. It's commanded, but it does not lead to salvation. And one of the reasons I think there's quite a bit of confusion about this for people that maybe haven't thought about it too much is the association of baptism with believing, that some people think that it is essential to be baptized. And that's not the case. Its close association is part of the point that I want to make. It is so closely associated with conversion and salvation that some people actually get the two things a bit confused. But there's very few Christians would actually propose that being baptized is necessary for salvation. And again, in Ephesians 2 and 8, it makes it very clear that any works of ours have no place in the redemption or the salvation story. It is all of grace, and we reflected that in the songs that we've already sung, and in the prayers too for the bread and the wine. They reflect again God's grace and our responsibility simply to put our trust and faith in what is done. And what a beautiful song that was, so well sung, but the words resonate this morning. What he has done is what brings about salvation. So let's make sure that we don't get confused on that. Being baptized does not save you. It's faith in Christ alone. It's his work. It's a very simple thing, and it says that even a child can have that faith. A very small child can have that simple faith that what Christ has done is enough to take them to heaven. I think it's significant that there's only two rites or rituals or practices that the Christian church is asked to perform. Despite the fact that in the Old Testament there were many rituals, it's full of rituals. If you look through right through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, right through those books, especially the early books of the Bible, it makes it very clear that there were a lot of rituals in the Old Testament. But for Christians, there really are only two. And Dave last week spoke about the Lord's Supper or communion. And the verses there that you could look at, we'll not look at them this morning. Dave expounded this last week, is Luke chapter 22 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 24. Luke, where the Lord Jesus talked about communion and asked his disciples to remember him in the way that we just have done this morning. And Paul again shows us a bit of the theology behind that in 1 Corinthians 11 and reminds us of the importance of that. And I don't need to emphasize that this morning, one, because Dave did it last week, and two, because we do it every single week. Now, the other ordinance is baptism. We are commanded to baptize. And in that, there's very little disagreement across the Christian church. There's very little disagreement on the fact that we need to be baptized. It's the method, the when, are the issues. I've already said that it's important to Christians. There's very few Christian traditions that don't emphasize that baptism in some form or other is important. And obviously the reason for that is the number of times that it is mentioned in our Bible. It's actually mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, and we'll maybe get to that in a while. But it's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. In fact, there's some 80 references, more than 80 references, to baptism. Now, if there was only one reference, it would be important enough if it was in the Bible. But the fact that it's referred to so many times emphasizes that baptism, in whatever form, is very important. I'm just going to read some passages. This will be more important than what I've got to say. You'll be more convinced by what the Bible says than what I have to say. So I'm going to read a few passages just now. So if you have a Bible or an app, or you just want to listen, I'm going to read a few verses. First ones are in Matthew chapter 28 and 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Let's read just in Acts chapter 2. It could be beneficial to read the whole passage. It's obviously Pentecost, and we're talking here about the address that Peter makes to his audience, a very large audience, shortly after the crucifixion. And we're going to read from verse 38. In fact, we'll just read the little phrase beforehand. It says this, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter says, in front of that audience, remember the Peter that denied the Lord, stands up and says with courage, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Why is baptism important? Because it was commanded. It was what the early disciples taught. It's what Jesus taught the disciples, and it was passed on to the early Christians. What is baptism? Let's look at that in a bit more detail. One of the obvious features of it is it's public. It's in front of an audience. It's in front of people. How public is perhaps slightly less important, but it is a public demonstration of something or other. So let's just maybe look in a bit more detail. Quite often we get the opportunity to speak at a baptism, and in a sense it's much clearer when you can physically see it. I was impressed last week when Dave just showed that clip about communion, which was really great for the older ones, but also for the children that were there. They could actually physically see something, and we know that many people, that's the way they learn. In a sense, it would have been beneficial to have a baptism this morning, but sometimes when we do have a baptism, we're a bit shorter on the explanation, so there's a bit of a compromise there. So we're not showing it physically, but I would say that quite a few have already seen a physical baptism up here in the tank here. The first thing I wanted to say was the word itself, baptism, where do we get that from? The word baptism actually means to immerse, or it means submersion. So we have the noun baptism and to baptize, the verb, and it's repeated, as I say, over 80 times in the New Testament. But it's also found in the Old Testament. It was a rite of passage for those that were proselytes. Those that joined the Jewish faith would have been baptized. Now, there were other elements like circumcision that were also involved, but it was very clearly immersion. The tanks can still be found around Israel. If you do one of the Holy Land tours, you're likely, it's quite possible, they will point out some of these tanks that are there. And certainly one of the highlights of a tour would be the Jordan River, where there's plenty of water for immersion. But it was an Old Testament word, but it was brought into the New Testament, and in the Greek it was baptisma, and it's a transliteration. Now, what that actually means sounds complicated, but what they do with a word in the original is they convert it into English just by the sounds and the letters that are in that word. Now, that was very clever. That was probably done in the Middle Ages particularly. Now, I'm not going to labor that aspect of it, but it was probably done at a time when immersion was not widely practiced. And by transliterating that word, it obscured what the word actually meant. In other words, what I'm trying to say is if they had left it as a translation, it would have been immersion. That's simply what it would have been. That's what it would have said. But they transliterated it, and it became a word in its own right, and it was called baptism, and it's based on the Greek baptisma and the variants of that root word. But it clearly means immersion, and only subsequently have people interpreted it to be any different from that. So I don't think that's controversial, but if I do say things that are controversial and you want to say to me afterwards, I'm certainly happy to listen. But that's the accepted interpretation of that word. Historically, the evidence would suggest, and again, if you have contrary evidence, please do share it with me, but the evidence would suggest that in the very early years of the church, it was immersion that was practiced, consistent with the Old Testament. People understood what it meant, and that's what it was in the early church. When did any variation of that occur? We believe probably as soon as the second century, there was an introduction of alternative methods of carrying this practice out. But we think, again, it was probably in the Middle Ages that it became almost standard practice among many of the main denominations to do something other than that immersion. But, of course, many of the churches, we'll not get into the detail of that, have carried this through from the early church. But historically, it was, and I think there's few disagree, that historically and initially, it was full submersion. Now, again, some people will have seen this up at the front here. There's a baptismal tank filled with water. The person goes into that tank, and they're physically pushed onto the water, which is a bit traumatic. But they're always raised up, at least in my experience. They've always come back up, which is always encouraging. But if you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to observe that. It's a symbol. And I'm going to read now in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 does not mention water, and that's because it's not really talking about the baptism we're talking about. It's talking about the spiritual aspect. And I think, again, some people have maybe got a bit confused about that because it uses the word baptism, but it makes the point in Romans chapter 6 that what we are doing physically is a reflection of something that has already been done spiritually. And I want to emphasize that this morning again. I think it was John MacArthur said that Christendom is quite confused. There are a lot of Christians that aren't baptized, and there's a lot of baptized people that aren't Christians. And I think he was right in that. But so this is the spiritual aspect, and this, the bit that we're going to read, is reflective of all Christians that have truly come to put their faith and trust in Christ. And let's just read that together. Romans chapter 6. Now, it's quite long. I'm going to read the full 14 verses, again, because it's more important than what I have to say. But I think it helps us understand spiritually what has happened and physically what we're demonstrating publicly. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is how the Christian should live. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This is how, as Christians, we ought to live. Now, this is important because I think as Christians we forget this, and Christendom is very confused because so many people are not carrying this out. And I think in some respects we are all guilty of this. May God help each one of us. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I'm nearly coming to the end, you'll be glad to know, but I want to emphasize this spiritual aspect. This is the way the Christians should live their life. And I think a lot of people that are not Christians could nearly be forgiven for being very confused when they see Christians living out their life in a way that is not consistent with this passage. And you can see clearly what Paul is saying here. I'm not here really to expound Romans chapter 6, but it is basically saying this, that you are dead to that old life. That old life is gone. And you've been raised to life with Christ in his resurrection. You've identified yourself with him. And you live that new life, free from that sin. It's not that we don't sin, but it doesn't have command over us anymore. It's not the dominant theme in our life. and we have this joyous new resurrection. Christ died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And I think perhaps you're getting the picture. Whenever we baptize somebody, we're identifying ourselves with Christ. Spiritually, it's a bit like when someone gets married and there's no public wedding. The public wedding demonstrates to everybody else the commitment of those individuals, that recognition that the two people belong together, will live together, that they're married, that they're husband and wife. And so too with baptism, we are demonstrating publicly what has already happened spiritually. You become a Christian and then you demonstrate that publicly. It's one thing to go around and admit or to think in your head, oh, I'm a Christian. It's quite another thing to demonstrate that to other people. And in the New Testament in particular, whenever people demonstrated to the people around, it cost them something to say, I'm no longer that, I'm this. It meant something. To say it in their head and not demonstrate it wouldn't have been a witness to the fact. And that's what baptism is. It's a witness to the fact of Romans chapter 6 of what has happened in our lives. We've looked at what, the when, we're going to look at now. Now, the 1, 2, 3, 4 acts is a bit confusing. Looks like there's a bit of priority there. I think I just did that because it looked like a diary or something and was somehow calendar give you the idea of a when, but that's the only, don't get hung up on those, you can't even read the content there. Let me just tell you what it basically is saying. It's basically saying that when we become Christians, that's the time that we should get baptized immediately afterwards. Now, I think sometimes we sit smug and think, oh, we're so consistent with the New Testament, etc., and actually we have a big gap quite often between somebody being converted and becoming a Christian and then getting baptized. And there is little scripture. In fact, there's no scripture for that kind of approach. So I think there's a challenge for us as a church as well in terms of this. The longest delay that we know of in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. That's the only one that we know of where there was a delay, and that was like 3 days. I don't want to oversimplify this. It's clear that all of the people baptized recorded in the New Testament had some instruction. So I know that some churches put a lot of emphasis on that pre-instruction and baptismal classes, and I'm not knocking that. But at the same time, the identification of baptism with believing is so close. Sometimes when you read the verses, you almost think that it's saying you need to be baptized to be saved. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is you become baptized very soon after conversion, and the two are so close that you begin. That's how you might end up being confused on that. But it's so close to the event. It's a demonstration. It's the reality of it. It's saying to the world, I now belong to Christ. So let's not get hung up on the detail of those boxes there. They're basically just saying it is immediately after you make profession of faith. That's the New Testament teaching. That's what we've just read, and that's what's there. My time is virtually gone, but I just want to leave you with the why should you be baptized? Well, we've already seen, because it is commanded. And secondly, and we've emphasized this in the physical, as we describe what baptism is, it symbolizes our identification with Christ. The person goes into the water, they stand in the water, and they're taken down into the water. So what they're saying is that I am dead to that old way of life. They're demonstrating that to everybody that observes that. I'm finished with that old life. They don't remain under that water. They come back out of that water, and they reflect then that they are being resurrected. So in death, they are showing the repentance and they're turning from the sin that they have been involved in the past. They're reflecting the burial that they have died to the old self. But the glorious thing is that they are revealing the resurrection, that they are raised to a new life. Why should we be baptized because we're identifying with all of those things that have happened spiritually. We are showing those in a physical way that people can understand. We are dead to the old, buried, but we have risen to a new life. I've never been at a baptism service that has been sad. Everyone that I've attended has been a joyous affair. And I know that some of this is quite heavy in some respects, but I just wanted to reflect that it's a joyful experience to be baptized. Now, I've already said that for some there is a cost to this, and in the New Testament there would have been a cost to those that demonstrated baptism. So really, what is the challenge? You've seen the what, the when, and the why. Again, if you feel different and you feel that there's good grounds for difference and you want to share that, I'm happy to listen. And I don't want to ram this down people's throats, but I wanted to leave with you what this church teaches. This is what we believe. And the challenge is, if you are baptized, what is your response? Are you living in the good of that? Many Christians do not live in the good of the baptism. And I'm challenged myself. Am I really dead to all of that old way of life? Or do I very simply fall into that old worry and concern and vanity and all of the rest, materialism that rests with that old life? Do I walk in the good of the baptism, the profession that I make? Am I truly resurrected to that new life, that life of hope, not to die again in any real sense? Death for the Christian is really a passing into eternal life. Do I live in the good of that? That's what baptism demonstrates. It's a physical demonstration of it. Do I live in the good of that? Dying, being buried, and living the joyous resurrected life. Or if I'm not baptized, why not? That's the teaching of the Scriptures. What would we be like if we lived each day in the reality of our baptism? Can I leave those things with you this morning and the challenge that it is? And I think we're more or less now at the end of the series, What We Believe. And soon we're to move into the challenge of Daniel. That will be a different kind of challenge. But I trust that you with us have enjoyed and benefited from the series that we have had. And just thank you again to the teaching team in particular for putting that together. It's no small task, and it's not taken for granted. But let's just pray together, and let me encourage you again to stay for coffee and tea afterwards, just for a chat and just to relax over that. So let's just pray. Father, thank you this morning for your message of salvation. Father, thank you for what he has done. Father, thank you that the work was finished at the cross, that each of us that have put our trust in Jesus can rely on his work to save us. Father, thank you for the symbolism of baptism, and thank you, Father, for all that it means dying, being buried, and being raised to new life, to live a joyous Christian life in trust, in faith, in Jesus Christ. Father, help us each this morning to be challenged appropriately, to respond appropriately, and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.